All right. Acts chapter 2, like we said, we're going to look at verses 14 to 41, just to catch us back up where we are. So Acts chapter 1, Jesus ministers to the disciples, and you got to remember, they're a discouraged bunch. I talked about this a while ago. You ever think about the disciples, the apostles, during the time of the crucifixion, and then they all scatter? It's not like they're on their cell phones texting each other, right? They're not sending emails. They don't know what's happening. I mean, they understood to some degree, Jesus said, the whole rise again, all that kind of stuff, but I think they struggled with that. Peter, most of all, kind of the de facto Jesus-ordained leader of the disciples, probably is just crushed. Jesus rises from the dead, shows back up, and their response to Christ's resurrection, I think, is very interesting. You know that they're timid. Peter is still thinking, man, I think I'm just going to go back to fishing. I blew it. I really messed up. But Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, offers them grace. He tells them that they're going to shortly understand the power and this filling of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus takes the Uber up to heaven, and he says, go wait up in the upper room. It had been 40 days. So they go to the upper room, and they're up there for 10 days. At the end of Acts chapter 1, Peter and the gang, they vote on, and they want to fill Judas' spot, so they get Matthias. It's the only time he's ever actually mentioned is just that time. But then we get to Acts chapter 2, and a couple of weeks ago we looked at Acts chapter 2, which is when the Holy Spirit actually physically manifested himself, and it talks about there's a sound like a rushing wind, and they saw like these tongues of fire, and the next thing they know, they're all speaking in these languages that none of them knew, because there was people from all over the globe that had come to Jerusalem for this Jewish feast called Pentecost, which means 50. They would celebrate Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, 50 days after Passover. So I don't think it's a coincidence that at this Feast of Pentecost or Feast of First Fruits, God is going to use Peter and the apostles, and God's going to use them now to bring about the first fruits of the church. So this is really an exciting time, how everything in God's perfect will is coming together for this opportunity. So because of the noise, because of the sights and the sounds of everybody speaking in these languages, where there's like a dozen or so languages listed at the beginning of Acts chapter 2 that were being spoken from all around the globe. I mean, could you imagine if on a Sunday morning all of a sudden Matt started worshiping in Japanese? It'd get your attention. And then if people were to go out and all of a sudden start speaking all these different languages and dialects, that would be noticed. And this crowd starts to gather around, and now Peter's going to stand up. Basically, now that I have your attention, now that God has your attention, I'm going to tell you what's going on. So it's really exciting to hear. So Peter's going to get up, and we're not told that Peter had any idea that he was going to stand up and preach to. We know that 3,000 people trust Christ, so there's at least 3,000 people. We're told some didn't, so there's definitely probably significantly more than 3,000 people there. Peter probably had no idea when he got up that morning of what his day was going to look like. So it's not like he had that sermon in his back pocket ready to go. But he is full of the Holy Spirit, and he had walked with Jesus for 3 years and learned at his feet. So even though Peter may not have had this message prepared, Peter was prepared to be the messenger, right? Doesn't that make sense? And that's a lot of times in our lives. It's interesting how some of the ways God will use you and me is, yes, we are to prepare and work hard, and we should be ready. Peter would even talk about that. Remember in one of his epistles, 1 Peter, Peter says, be ready to give a defense, a reason for why you believe what you believe. But Peter, as a messenger, is ready. And if we are just willing, church, as people, as believers, if we're willing to say yes to whatever the Lord has for us, it's amazing sometimes the situations you'll find yourself in. I know there's a lot of people in this room who God has used you in ways that you never thought he would. And God puts you in positions, and his divine plan sometimes puts you in a position of like, wow, never saw that coming. So in the first two verses 14 and 15, Peter's like, hey, now that God has your attention, 14 to 15, now that God has your attention, if you look in our passage at verse 12, when this is all going on, in verse 12 it says, and they were amazed, they were astonished, perplexed, and they said to one another, what does this mean? That's a great question. That sometimes is how God works in people's lives and hearts through the testimony of believers to say, what does this mean? So there are people here from all over the world, and these people gathered in God's perfect time and plan will hear, receive, and believe the gospel, and no doubt many of them take the gospel back to their homelands. Let's go ahead and look at verse 14 and 15. So, at the end of 13, people are like, some people are tuned into what God is doing. Other people are like, oh, these people are crazy, they're drunk. Well, it's like 9 in the morning. So Peter gets up in verse 14. Peter, he stands up. It's important to note, with the 11, they're all standing, they're with him, they're locked arm in arm in a sense, and he lifts up his voice. He preaches, and he addresses them, and he says, men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. Peter says, he refutes their accusation of being drunk. He's like, hey, these people aren't drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 a.m. So he speaks into that. And what Peter is about to do is what every pastor, what everybody who preaches is supposed to do. He will get up and he will preach the word. He will preach it simply, he'll preach it Christ-centeredly, and he'll preach it boldly. And that's what he's about to do. So let's, as we look at verses 16 through 21, the beginning of his message. And you got to understand, it tells us at the end of what's recorded that Peter spoke much more than this. It's always funny when you go through Acts, because Acts has these recorded sermons, and people are like, why do you talk for 45 minutes? These guys did it in three. You know, well, first of all, they're a lot better than me. But second of all, it tells us that these are like the Reader's Digest versions of their sermons. It talks about that at the end there. But Peter gathers them together, and he's going to start with a passage in Joel that was prophesied about the end times, about what things would happen at the end of the age, when Messiah would come and rule in a literal kingdom. So he's going to say here in verse 16, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And if you were to look in your Old Testament at Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, Peter is quoting this. So he says, and in the last days it shall be, that God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. You know what? I thank God that we have some old men in this church that dream dreams about this church and about our young men and women, and about they've got vision for people. That's great. He says here, even on male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they will prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord. That phrase talks about his return. Before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That verse is in the Old Testament, friends. Paul would quote that as well in Romans 10:13. So Peter is getting their attention, and he's telling them that, hey, this is what's happening. These things that you have seen now. And one thing I want to point out. So this is 50 days after Christ's crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Remember, they put out an APB, an all public bulletin, saying, hey, his disciples have stolen the body. They're going to lie and say that he was resurrected. Don't listen to them. So when people show back up into town, they're hearing the events. I mean, word, even though they didn't have Twitter, word did travel quickly. So people coming in, they're already going to be kind of attuned somewhat to Christ's crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and some of that. So they come in having that in their at least in the back of their mind. They're going to see the mighty signs and wonders that God did there. Peter stands up and says, what Joel talks about, the end of the age, we're now coming into that season. All right? And it's important to understand that the moment that Christ was resurrected, the moment that the culmination of his life begins this season of what the Bible calls the last days. The last days has lasted so far about 2,000 years. We're in the last days. Now, we're not in the last minute, unless the Lord determines that, or the last second, but we're in those last days. Even John would write, and I think it's 1 John chapter 2, he talks about we're in the last hour. And he talks about like the spirit of Antichrist and all this kind of stuff. And the idea is the countdown has begun. And there is a countdown in heaven. There's a clock counting down, and when that time is up, Jesus will return, and these end time events will come to its exciting conclusion, if you will. So when he says, what you're seeing, guys, those things that Joel talked about meant that Messiah had come. So do you understand? So he's logically reasoning with them through Scripture. I know my wife is nervous about me on the end of the step. We're good. I have no depth perception. That's the trippiest thing about this. I have no depth perception, but I think we're good. Joel says, when these things happen, it means that the age of Messiah has come. So he's using logic from Scripture. He's preaching the Word. He's telling them. So you understand, he's building this case like, hey, so if this is happening, that means Messiah came. Which means if Messiah came, guess what? You missed recognizing who he was. So he begins, because he preaches from Joel, and then he preaches from two parts of Psalms, two different Psalms, dealing with Jesus. So now that God has your attention, verses 16 through 21, we see the beginning of the end. And it's important to understand. We use this phrase all the time to help us understand the days we live in. We live in this tension of what we call the already, not yet. Yes, the already part is everything that Jesus has said, he's promised, has been done, but we have not yet seen the full fulfillment of that. So we live in this tension of the yes already, but no, not yet. So in verses 22 through 24, after he talks about Joel, Peter then says, he's got a Christ-centered message, which preaching should be Christ-centered. He says, Jesus is the Messiah. Since all this stuff is happening, it means Messiah has come, and that Messiah is Jesus. I want you to look at those verses, 22 to 24. So he says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. Jesus did all those things to verify who he was, that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. If you got your Bible there in verse 22, it says, this Jesus. I would circle that because Peter is pointing out that this is Jesus, this Jesus, right? Not a Jesus who's the brother of Lucifer, not a Jesus who was created, but the biblical true Jesus, Christ the Son, right? This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified. And you killed by the hands of lawless men, talking about the Romans, the Gentiles there that were a part of it. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. And again, I would, just, friends, if you get one thing this morning, get the end of verse 24. Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Isn't that awesome? It was not possible that Jesus would stay in that grave, that he would not stay in that tomb, because it had been preordained from the foundation of time that Christ would come, he would live a perfect, sinless life, he would be rejected by many of his own people, he would be crucified, he would be put in a tomb, and then he would rise from the dead. In other words, it's not possible because God said it would happen, and if God says it will happen, it will happen. It is impossible for the word of the Lord not to take place. So he speaks to them. and he tells them Jesus couldn't stay in that grave. He's the Messiah, guys. That's what he's telling them. Jesus is the Messiah. So now in this next section, Peter's going to talk about somebody very near and dear to those people's hearts, who was King David. Oh, they loved King David. They were huge fans of David and Moses and Abraham. But boy, David represented, if you will, the pinnacle of the Jewish history and the kingdom. So when he brings in David, they're tracking with him. And he's going to refer to some of these psalms that speak of Messiah, that speak of Jesus. So in verses 25 to 35, Peter tells them, David prophesied about Jesus, Messiah. You understand how many hundreds of prophecies Jesus fulfilled? Look, if you're here this morning and you doubt Jesus, okay, stop. Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. Jesus, everything that was spoken of him, referring his first advent, his first coming as the Lamb of God, was fulfilled. And this is what Peter is saying. Guys, you're rejecting Jesus. Stop. It's been proven. Everything he said. And now he's going to say, look, even David, 900 years ago from when he would have preached this, David was talking about Jesus. Let's look at verses 25 to 35. Peter says, for David says concerning him, and this is a psalm of David speaking of the Lord Jesus. I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. And David is speaking not of himself here. It's impossible that David is referring to himself in these verses, because when David died, his body stayed in the ground, right? David wasn't resurrected bodily at that point, because he says here in verse 27, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or the place of the dead. You will, or let your Holy One see corruption. In other words, a body, after a number of days, begins to do what? It begins to decay and corrupt and break down. And they're saying here that wasn't going to happen. And Jesus literally fulfilled that. You've made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. So verse 29, he's going to continue. He's like, brothers, I say to you with confidence about our patriarch David, that David died and was buried. So in other words, he's logically, methodically here, explaining to them that David did not write of himself that he would not see death. He has to be referring to someone else. He's like, David was both, he died and he was buried, and his tomb is still with us. But he was a prophet. Verse 30, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. You know those genealogies in the beginning of the Gospels that were like, oh, snore, 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 let's move on. Those were huge deals, huge deal to the Jews, because it said Messiah would come through the line of David. And in both Joseph and in Mary's genealogies, guess who's a part of that? King David. Again, more fulfilled prophecy. It's huge. And Peter's he's so good at this. He's surgical in this, pointing these things out. He's full of the Holy Spirit, so he sees things like he's never seen it before. So he talks about that. Verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Verse 32, and you see he keeps talking about Jesus. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Do you see how Peter's tying it all together? He's telling these people who showed up for this feast, right? For this Jewish holiday, he's like, everything you're seeing and hearing has come together so you would believe in Jesus. He goes on to say, verse 34, for David himself, right? David did not ascend into the heavens. Jesus did. Beginning of Acts, Jesus is ascended into heaven. But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David's not saying he's going to sit at the right hand of the Father. No, Jesus said that, until I make your enemies your footstool. So it's really important to understand these prophecies. Art taught a class previously on seeing Jesus, Messiah, in the Psalms. Because the Psalms, we have a lot of prophecies, a lot of Christophanies and things there. Really good stuff. All right, so now Peter's going to wrap his message up, verses 36 through 41. And this is what he's going to tell them. It's like, hey, y'all, you done messed up. You really messed up. But what always accompanies that message of Jesus? There is hope. Hope. What an absolutely beautiful word that is abundantly clear and present on all pages of Scripture is hope. That's the message of the Bible. There is judgment. Yes, you are guilty. Peter's telling these guys, you're guilty of this. You did this. You're guilty. But you can be freely forgiven through this Messiah, Jesus, because only Jesus could do this. Let's go ahead and look at verses 36 to 41. Let all the house of Israel therefore know, because they were gathered together, know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. So can you imagine? They show up. Peter's like, guess what, everybody? Good news. This is all happening because Messiah came. And you killed him. You realize, Messiah came. Good news. You killed him. So he's telling them that. He says right there, this Jesus whom you crucified. Verse 37. This is awesome. When they heard this, many of them, it says, they were cut to their heart. In other words, the Holy Spirit was working and convicting, and they realized they were in trouble. So look at their response. I love it. And they say to Peter, to the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? So what do we do about this? We're guilty. And Peter said to them, repent. Right? Yes, you guys are sinners. You need to repent. And you messed up. Repent and then be baptized, every one of you. And that baptism is that immersion in Christ, in the Holy Spirit there at believing. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter started with that idea that you're seeing this evidence of the Holy Spirit through this miraculous gift of people speaking in languages. And he says, hey, that Holy Spirit wants to come and dwell you. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. That's us, Gentiles. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now look what happens. This is where he says, and with many other words. All right, that's my favorite part because, you know, that's why I can preach long. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So look what happens, friends. The church goes from 120 to 3,120. So those who received his word, those who believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and received him, they were baptized. And that day, there was 3,000 souls added to the church there. Really, really exciting things. And I want to, real fast before I get into the application part of this, I think it's important to do a quick excursus because there's some things here I want you to see that help us keep some biblical balance regarding some theological issues that we constantly press up against. I constantly press up against these things. Take your Bible. I want you to circle some verses. You're like, well, I took one of those pew Bibles. Yeah, you can circle it, and the next person will get it. It's okay. And I did this, if you go back and listen to our message in Matthew 23, I did this at the end of Matthew 23 as well. Right? Because we live in this tension. We're honest. We live in this tension of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Because they're present. In this passage, they're both super present. And we see this. So I want you to circle things here because they refer to both of these things and how in God's perfect will and wisdom, he harmonizes these things. And even though we talk about God's sovereignty and his plan and his will, and we talk about man's responsibility, from a human perspective, those things seem to be contradictory, but they're not, because he is God and he works all this out according to his will. It's beautiful. So look at verse 23. If you look at verse 23 in circle, it says this Jesus delivered, and this is what I want you to circle, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So that verse says that whose plan according to that verse was it that Jesus would die? God's. Thanks, guys. Yeah, it was God's. So he says that. But then he says, you crucified. So did Jesus die at their hands or as part of God's will? Well, it was God's will, but God worked in and through this. He says, you crucified. Okay, I want you to circle and look at verse 36. It says in 36, it says at the end of that passage, this Jesus whom you crucified. Verse 39. It says these promises, and it says, whom the Lord our God, read it for me, somebody, calls to himself. There's the election part. There's the sovereignty of God. So we see that. If you look at verse 40, at the end of verse 40, he says to them, he makes a plea to them, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Okay, now we're back on that side of the coin. We're constantly flipping this coin. Verse 41. So those who received his word. You see this over and over in Acts. I do want you to see an important verse in Acts chapter 7. Look over at Acts chapter 7, verse 51. And it's funny because when Stephen is talking here, right before they kill him, he really sounds like Jesus at the end of Matthew 23. So in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Steve is like, you stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Coffee mug verses. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? Right? He says, you must, as your fathers did, so do you. Look, there is perfect harmony in God's sovereign will in regards to how he works it through and in mankind's actions and responsibility. So look, we talk about these things. The sovereignty of God does not negate, as the Bible says here, the responsibility of man. And we know for sure the responsibility of man does not negate God's sovereign will. And we get really hung up on this. I know so many people get really hung up to the point of almost breaking fellowship, which is not good, right? Sometimes it gets exhausting, right? We have arrogant Augustinians and we have angry Arminians. When I use these theological terms, some of you know what I'm talking about, right? The arrogant Augustinians, I call them, they ignore all the passages in the Bible on God calling men to respond. And the angry Arminians, they ignore the boatload of Scripture about God being sovereign in everything, including the elect and salvation. Right? And when I talk about this, it's like people are just... They get whatever side of that spectrum they fall on, they typically just ignore all the other verses. And like, yeah, those verses don't matter. Those verses don't count. Only verses that count are the verses that help to build my foundation on whichever side of this I lean on. And that's a really dangerous thing. Look, God is sovereign for sure over all things, including our salvation. Does that mean you're off the hook, though? Regarding your own actions, your own responsibility toward him, the consequences of your sin? No. You must call on the name of the Lord Jesus. You must believe. You must be born again. You must receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Look, I know that I am saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. I know for me personally, God gets 100% of the credit for my salvation. Not only in the fact that he made it possible, but I know in my heart of hearts, left to my own self, I would have chosen sin. I would choose sin. I was born a sinner, and I chose to be a sinner. And I would choose sin. But the glorious light of the gospel broke through all that. And it, just like these guys in Acts 2, it pierced my heart. When I got to the... I had prayed a little prayer as a kid. I don't know what was going on. I was like kindergarten or first grade, and the kids' church teacher was, who wants to go to heaven? What kindergartner says no to that? Okay, so pray this prayer with me. Okay, the next thing I know, I'm getting, you know, it's a pool party. I'm getting baptized, and, you know, as I got older, and later in late, kind of like late elementary, middle school years, I began to realize I'm a sinner. Not only am I a sinner, sin is kind of fun. It's kind of a mischievous kid. I got in some trouble, and sometimes I didn't get caught, right? And I realized I'm in trouble. That was God's Holy Spirit opening my eyes and my heart to Him. I'm in trouble. I have sinned. I'm guilty. And praise be to Him and Him alone that He called me out of darkness and into His light. And it has been the greatest thing that has ever happened to me, besides marrying Sandra. Even greater than that. Because she would not be married to me if I was not if I was not in Christ. But guys, it's a beautiful thing, and we get so caught up in the means of it and the how of it all. And I love to talk about the theology of all these things. I love that stuff. And I know that there's a word we use for that. It's called monergism. If you want to geek out, you can look that up today. God's will be done. And man operates in those confines. Look, I love the doctrines of grace. I love the solas. And I know a lot of you share that same affinity with me and fondness of certain preachers and theologians and stuff, right? But I don't just pay attention to and give validation to Bible verses that align where I like them to align. We must consider all of Scripture. All of it. So some of you are like, why are we even talking about this? Well, you must not have the internet. So look, let's close this out by talking about the big idea here, and I'm going to cover this briefly, but that's this. Peter got up. What did God use to start his church? Preaching. And that is the big idea in Acts chapter 2, is God uses Spirit-filled preaching to accomplish his purposes in the church. Look, preaching is unique to the New Testament church. You know, my job's actually really weird, right? I mean, I spend time in the Word, I study, I research, I pray, I seek the Lord's will. I, as a sinful person, get up preaching a perfect book about a perfect Savior to other imperfect people. And somehow it all works out, right? I mean, it is odd. The Bible word for preach is this word caruso, which means to proclaim. The word preach has kind of, for our generations, kind of evolved to do a negative thing, right? How often do you hear people say, oh, don't preach at me. Don't preach at me, Mom. Don't preach at me, Dad. We take preaching to somehow mean that someone's just kind of getting up in your business, getting up in your grill. That's not what that is. Preaching means to proclaim, and proclaim something good. That's what it means. And on Sunday mornings, man, we take our Sunday morning worship services very seriously. Because Sunday is a time of worship, worshiping Jesus, our Savior. We worship through music, through prayer, through preaching, through teaching and fellowship and all these beautiful ways. So let me just share with you a little bit, because you know what's funny? Is a lot of people go to church for a lot of years and they hear a lot of preaching, but they've probably never been told, like, well, why? You know, why do we do what we do the way we do it? Because there is a purpose in the Bible, a purpose and a priority, actually, of preaching, right? Preaching is not just getting up and doing a TED talk about Jesus. That's not what we do. And there's a lot of scriptural, like, caution about preaching and about those who would do this. And these things, man, they've always been in my mind. James chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers or preachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Yikes, Scoob. Like, when I read that, it's like there's some weight. I can't just come up here and wing it. Hebrews 13:17 says, hey, listen to your leaders, obey your leaders, submit to them in the church, for they keep watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Look, I never thought I would do this. I never thought I'd be a lead pastor. I thought I'd work with youth. I'd teach. I'd coach. I'd do these things. When I was a kid, I never even entertained the idea of being a lead pastor because of the weight and the gravity of these things. But that's why we take preaching very seriously, and we prepare, and we pray, and we plead, and then we press about it. And there's hardly a Sunday, if I'd be just like transparent with you for a moment, there's hardly a Sunday that goes by where at some point after the service, I feel like quitting, because I'm like, I'd never preach it. I'd never do the word justice. I'd never bring the glory of Scripture to its full potential. And all teachers and preachers who humbly get up and do something like this should feel unworthy and struggle with the weight of it. Let me just give you a few points here on what preaching is supposed to be according to the Bible. Okay? First of all, preaching proclaims God's Word. Preaching proclaims God's Word. That's why, how many of you know when I use that phrase, expository preaching? Raise your hand, right? And a lot of you are here because we're a church that very strongly says we're an expository preaching church. We preach the Word. We open the Bible up and we teach the Bible. That's what we've done today. Sola Scriptura. It's in our DNA. It's one of our, it's the first essential we have. It talks about the authority of the Bible and the primacy and the sufficiency of Scripture. You know, there are times for sure that we do a timely message and we talk about current events and even culture, and that's okay, but that's still through the lens of Scripture. All right, next thing. Preaching proclaims truth without compromise. Preaching proclaims truth without compromise. So when we say that, what do we mean? Well, preaching should, as we saw here, Peter did this, preaching should challenge, preaching should correct, and preaching should convict. Because that brings about the change. Now look, we are in a day and age where people don't want to be actually challenged with truth. We're in a day and age where if I don't like the truth, if me and the truth disagree, well, I'll change the truth. I won't change me. It's funny because guess what? That was prophesied. Paul wrote about that to Timothy, a young pastor. Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy, he says, "For the time is coming, or a time is coming, when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear." And that's why part of why we preach expository and we go through books is, guess what? It makes me preach the hard stuff. It makes our team preach things that aren't culturally popular. And trust me, those are hard to preach, right? Everybody, unless you're psychotic, you desire to be liked and received and loved, and when you know you're going to get up and say things people don't like, it's not a lot of fun. But we don't shy away from the hard stuff, the culturally unpopular things, right? Preaching is supposed to cause us to look at our lives and look at the world through the lens of Scripture. We don't just learn about Scripture. We don't just learn what it says. We learn what it means and how we look through the world at it. Okay, quickly here. Preaching proclaims grace without end. So yes, preaching proclaims truth, but preaching also proclaims grace without end. How many of you ever heard that phrase, preach the gospel and if necessary use words? You've seen that on a bumper sticker on a Subaru probably. We've had Subarus for 20 years, so I'm not, no hate there. But that's a really cute quote, and I get what it means. It means, hey, you should live your life in such a way that people should see the gospel. We should. We should be a living testimony of the gospel. The problem is, it says, if necessary, use words. Well, words are necessary. All right? Paul addressed that in Romans chapter 10. He says in Romans 10:14, he says, how can they call on them who they haven't heard? At the end of that verse, how can they hear without someone telling them or preaching? We preach the grace. We preach grace without end. We preach the grace of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Because you need to understand, you may be here this morning and you may be lost in your sin and you may think, I have sinned beyond the ability of the cross, that beyond the ability of Christ to forgive my sin. Well, I got good news, friend. I don't care what you've done. You can't out-sin the cross. You cannot out-sin the grace of the cross in Jesus Christ. Your past does not determine your future in Him. Jesus loves you, He died for you, He conquered the grave for you, and He says, come to me, I will give you rest, I will forgive your sins. All right, next, quickly here. Preaching proclaims life, beyond self. In other words, when the Bible is preached, it shouldn't just fill our heads, and even shouldn't just fill our hearts, it should fill our hands. In other words, I try to preach on Sunday because you go to work on Monday, because you go home to your family after church, right? And the Bible does much more than fill our heads. It actually changes how we live our lives. It should give us purpose. The point of a sermon is to help push you to a place where you respond to Scripture, to the Holy Spirit, and that you align your life with what it is saying. Okay? Yes, I love the doctrinal parts and the theological parts, and there's endless riches. But there is real life here as well. That's why every time when I am wrapping up a sermon, I have a note always that says, so what? Right? We don't want to just preach it. So what does that mean? What do I do about this? And that's why we proclaim life beyond self. Preaching proclaims God's glory and His goodness. Nothing or no one is greater. His ways are best. His plan is best. Next point, preaching must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Again, every time we have a Sunday service, we gather together before the service, and I pray, usually with our staff guys, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would use this mess. Right? That the Holy Spirit would work through us, in spite of us. Because if not, it's in vain. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through its own wisdom," it's impossible, "it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Amen? All right, worship team, if you'd go ahead and come on up. And ushers, if you'd come forth, we'll take up our offering this morning. And then we will get out there and enjoy some of that beautiful rain. Remember like 8 weeks ago when you guys were like, "It's so hot out. It's so hot. Oh, I can't wait till it's not hot." This is your fault. So give me the heat. All right, let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for this message that we have, at least in part, recorded. God, we can't do better than just to preach the Word. We can't do anything better than to be here together in the power of the Holy Spirit, changing our lives, making us new, convicting us, changing us, calling us. It's beautiful how you work. Lord, we do pray that this would be a church that is truly Spirit-filled, that this would be a church that is full of Scripture, full of love for truth, love for you, love for the things of you, Christ, love for your holiness and your righteousness, but also that we would have a love for the lost and those who don't know you. Lord, we pray that we'd be a church that we understand that eternity, it's reality. So the gospel matters. So Lord, we pray that you would bring in this place much fruit to yourself and that you would use us, Lord, as you would. Thank you for the faithful giving of our church family here, Lord, and how people just continue to give out of love for you and out of vision and mission for this ministry. Lord, I pray that you would bless just our church. Thank you for the sweet spirit here. Amen.